Let's bow our heads, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you this morning for Jesus, who is beyond imagination. We can't even conceive of who you are and what your person is. And the Father, unbelievable. But Lord, we know that you have promised that if we trust in you, and if we live for you and put our faith into action and live by faith each day, that we will spend eternity with you. And Lord, we want that. And so just give me the right words to think and to say this morning. And I pray that your name will be glorified, because we're living in an extremely dangerous world. And we need hope. We need encouragement from heaven. We need to know that you have provided for us during these last days, and that as we trust in you, we don't have to live in fear. And so we dedicate this message to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'm talking about this morning is what I think we need, because of the world in which we live in today. And I did a little study on this. And it's not going to be specifically a study on this morning. This is just kind of to lead us in to our greater need. This is from the story of Prophets and Kings. And it's on page 277. It says, "The time is at hand when there will be sorrow in the world that no human bomb can heal." Now, this is prophetically speaking. Sorrow that is beyond imagination. I mean, just this week, listening to the news casually from time to time, you know, some crazy person breaks into a daycare center and starts stabbing babies. You know, a woman opens fire in a factory, killing a bunch of people. Men, women, children. We live in a world that is different than we've ever lived in before. And it's critical. And as we look at the situation, as you look at it and I look at it, you know, we say, well, what can we do? There's not a whole lot we can do. Except, you know, we can do what we can do within the context of the life that we live. But as far as changing the world is concerned, you know, no human bond can heal. It says the Spirit of God is being withdrawn. And it's true. Now, when the Spirit of God is withdrawn, it's not arbitrarily withdrawn because God is mad. It's withdrawn because people are turning away from the Spirit of God and forcing the Spirit out of their lives. And as the majority of people in the world do this, then God's Spirit is withdrawn because he doesn't force himself on anybody. And so he withdraws because he's not going to make himself at home with people who don't want him around. And so as a result, it says, "Disasters by sea and by land follow one another in quick succession. How frequently we hear of earthquakes and tornadoes, of destruction by fire and flood." Flood, you know, recently in the Carolinas. "With great loss of life and property. Apparently, these calamities are capricious outbreaks of disorganized, unregenerate forces of nature, wholly beyond the control of man. But in them, God's purpose may be read." God has a purpose. Now, he doesn't cause these things to happen. The devil does. The devil is the destroyer. And as God withdraws, who moves in to take his place? Who moved in to take his place in the beginning? And people accepted the other side, the dark side. It says, "They're among the agencies by which God seeks to arouse men and women to a sense of their danger." We live in a dangerous world because the world is going crazy and Satan is in the middle of it, And people are turning away from God to follow the prince of darkness. And as we realize this is happening around us, men's hearts are failing them for fear of seeing the things that are going to be taking place, that are taking place in the world, and will continue to take place more and more as we get closer and closer to the end of time. And by the way, it's interesting that the statements that Ellen White makes, many of those statements were statements leading up to World War I, which was a world catastrophe, basically. And then many of the conditions continued, you know, they kind of set back, and then they moved up again to a World War II. And now we're moving into a situation where crime and disaster and trouble is coming, and you're going to say, you know, well, what does that mean for our future? We're so close to being on an international disaster list that it's not funny. But for those of us who turn to the Lord, for those of us who trust in Him, God has made some very, very specific promises. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is Never Alone, Part 2. What did we talk about in Part 1 a couple weeks ago? Just one word. Can you remember? Ain't, that's right. Who said that? You did. You remembered. That's tremendous. Oh, you what?
I reviewed
it in my book. Oh, you did? Oh, okay. That's right. You carry that book and you put those notes in there. That's good. I think back to the time when I was a kid, like 15, 16 years old. I would go to church with my grandmother. My mother would say, right after church, I would come home, what was the sermon? What was the sermon about? And I had no clue. Not even a clue. That's like 30 minutes before I just finished listening to the sermon. So I understand sometimes kids, I was like that too. I don't know why. But to sum up what we talked about last time, turn with me over to Psalm 34 and verse 8. Now, 34 verse 8 kind of sums up what we talked about, about 3 weeks ago, I guess. And this is something we need to keep our minds on and remember, because it's important. It says, verse 4, I sought the Lord. Now, this is in a situation where David was in a problem that he kind of got himself into. And there was, as far as humanly thinking was concerned, there was no way to escape. And then in this situation, he sought the Lord. And he heard me and delivered me from all of my fears. It's natural to fear, but with God, He delivers us from our fears. It says, they looked to Him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And then what does it say in verse 7? Who would like to read verse 7? Okay, you believe that to be true, don't you? Yeah. So that's kind of what we talked about a couple weeks ago. There was a lot more to it, a lot more detail, but that's really what it was. The angel of the Lord encampeth all around those who fear Him and deliver him. Now, that's the angels. But there's someone else who has promised to never leave us or forsake us and to hang in there with us forever too. Who is that? Jesus, right? And Jesus says He will send the Comforter, and the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will be with us forever. And the Comforter being with us is the same as Jesus being with us. There are seven statements that Jesus makes about Himself that are prophetic, that are profound. They prove His divinity. Jesus wasn't just an ordinary man. And He's trying to show His people, these are all in the book of John, who He is and what He is capable of doing for us. And there's seven, I believe, because it covers the whole gamut of who Jesus is and what He is and what He wants to do for us. Well, He wants to prove His divinity. We've got to know that He's divine. He wants us to understand, and He's willing to help us understand. He has a plan specifically for your life, whoever you are and however old you are or young. He has a specific plan for your life. And for you to fulfill that plan and that purpose for your life is to give you and provide for you the greatest happiness and the most profound security. Whether you're making a lot of money or whether you're making very little. That really isn't in the equation when it comes to what Jesus really wants for us. Jesus wants to bind us to Himself and lead us into our life work, believing that He is with us and that He will never leave us or forsake us. As I said before, it's not about achieving the American dream. That's not God's plan for your life, my life, or anybody else's life. Now, it's interesting because He starts out each one of these statements, these seven statements, with I am. In Greek, it's ego eimi. I is like ego, say. So, I am. Now, when you think of Jesus talking about I am, what do you think He's saying to you? Well, I'll tell you, the Jews knew what He was saying. Turn with me, if you would like, to John chapter 8. Now, He's got a discussion going with many of the Jews. There are actually seven interactions back and forth here. It's interesting. But in verse 48, it says, the Jews answered and said to Him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now they're looking at Jesus. They're listening to Him talk, His parables, the way He heals people, the way He loves the children. He does all these things. And they come along and they say, you have a demon. And He goes on, He says, you're basically insulting Me. They come back and they say to Him, now we know that you have a demon. He comes along and He says, you know, if anyone keeps My words, he shall never taste of death. You can imagine what they said after that. And then in verse 57, the Jews said to Him, you are not let, He made a statement that He knew Abraham, and you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They're claiming He has a demon? He says, no, I don't have a demon. As far as Abraham is concerned, you say you're the children of Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. Now what is He saying when He says that? Huh? He's always been and He always will be. That's right. He is saying that He is God in the flesh. He is saying that He is the Messiah. He is saying that He is the Anointed One who has come to completely do away with that old Jewish system of sacrifices and institute a new covenant based upon Him as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now, based on that, These seven statements that Jesus makes, starting over in chapter 6 and verse 35, gets us into now putting the meat on the bones of what it means for him to be this divine being that he is. Now, when Jesus says that he's a divine being, he's not bragging. You can only brag if you're trying to be something you're not, or if you're trying to be something bigger than you are. You say you're better than you are or whatever. But Jesus is the one of whom there is no greater. And as a result of that, he's simply stating the facts. This is what it is. I am. I'm God. I'm talking to you. I'm God in the flesh. And so he says to them in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's pretty good. Now, as you read the story, you find out in the beginning of this chapter, he's talking about he's got this sermon going, and he feeds 5,000 people because they had been there for so long with five barley loaves and two small fish. And then he gets into a boat, and they try to find him. Finally, they find him, and they say, well, where have you been? And he said to them, he says, you're seeking me. He said, but you're not seeking me because you care anything about me. You're seeking me because I just fed you all, and I did a miraculous thing with you, and now you're trying to get me to come and be with you because you think it'd be a great thing to have me around when we have all these different problems. And he said that the bread that you're seeking isn't the real bread. And they talk about Moses and the manna and stuff like that. And he says, I'm going to tell you who the real bread is. He says, I am the bread. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then in verse 47, he jumps down to 47 here. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Wow. And then in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. That's an extra wow. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I give is my flesh. And then he goes down, he says in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then in verse 56, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, when you look at that, you think, well, that's kind of a gross illustration, isn't it? I mean, that's cannibalism. But no, it's not cannibalism. But they didn't like what they were hearing. He was talking to them spiritually, and they were thinking about this in a very, very literalistic way because that's the only way they could think. And then he says, he who feeds on me will live because of me. In other words, there's something about what Jesus said. Bread is the staff of life. And Jesus is the staff of life. Now, they were so upset about this that it says, from that time on, in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They said, forget this guy. And they walked away and never came back. In the Desire of Ages, page 660, Ellen White says this. She says, whoever eats my flesh, well, she didn't say this, she's quoting, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. It is by, this is what the interpretation of this is, you see. And you already can get it, you know. It says, it is by receiving the life for us poured out on Calvary's cross that we can live the life of holiness. We can of ourselves do nothing. But through the blood of Christ poured out on Calvary, we can live a life of holiness. And this life we receive by receiving His Word, number one, and number two, by doing those things that He has commanded us. Thus we become one with Him. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And so what Jesus is really saying when he talks in these terms, which got their attention very definitely because they made some final decisions here when he told them this, he's simply saying, you need to become so close to me that you feed on what I'm teaching you through my word. That you feed on what I'm showing you as to how to live. You feed on this. And then through my spirit, you live with me in you. If any man is in Christ, I think Zach had that for prayer meeting on Wednesday night. If any man is in Christ, you see, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It goes back and forth both ways. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Why? Because Jesus, we have eaten of Jesus, figuratively speaking, which means that we have partaken of him and his life and his teaching. So you can see what Jesus is getting at here. I am the bread of life. And then he goes on, if we don't finish this morning, I have a sermon in 2 more weeks, we'll finish it then. He says, I am the light of the world, in John 8:12. John chapter 8. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is light. Remember what Jesus said over in Matthew 5:14-16? Matthew 5:14-16, it says this. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And then, if you go to Christ's object lessons, it says, if you have the light, if you have Christ in you, you have the light in you because Christ is the light of the world. So, if we want to be light, we have Christ in us, and if we are eating of Christ, then Christ is in us, and he is being assimilated into our lives, you see. So he says, I am the light of the world. If you have Christ in you, then you will be a light, and hopefully a blessing to other people. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. That's a beautiful statement. I like this in Welfare and Ministry, page 56, 36. It says this, what is light? Light is piety. Light is goodness. Light is truth, mercy, love. It is the revealing of the truth in the character and life. That's what light is. So the light shines out, and it shines out in characteristics. And basically, the characteristics are more or less the same characteristics as the fruit of the Spirit. Now in John 10, turn with me over to John 10 and verse 7, he says, I am the door to the sheep. In the Church of Philadelphia, over in Revelation 3, it says, I set before you an open door. Do you know the door is still open? And who is the door? Jesus. Okay, the door into the most holy place, you know, like in the heavenly sanctuary, in this earthly sanctuary, was like a veil. It says in Hebrews that Jesus is the veil. So through Jesus, you go through, you see. I set before you an open door, and it says, no man can shut it. Not humanly possible to shut that door. The door is open. That's his door, you see. Also in Revelation 3, it says, I'm knocking at the door of your heart. If we open the door of our heart and let Jesus in, we'll go through the door who is also Jesus. Where does that go? That's the door into the kingdom. See, the door into the kingdom. And right down there in verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. So not only is the door, he the door, but he's also the shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? He leads the sheep. And what are we? We're what? Sheep. We're sheep. Any goats here? No goats. Good. It's good. We don't want to be goats. Although I do like goats. But we don't want to be like goats. I am the good shepherd. And so the good shepherd leads you to himself, through himself, you see, into a saving relationship. Now he says a little bit more here. He says, you know, there's a difference between shepherds. There's a shepherd and then there's a hireling who takes care of the sheep. The shepherd is the one who owns the sheep and he really loves them. The one who just is working for wages as a hireling, he's not that committed to the sheep. And he doesn't care that much about the sheep. If a few of them get killed by the wolf, no big deal. They're not my sheep. I put in my 8 hours. I get my check and I go home. Sheep are none of my business. I don't care anything about them. I'm not the owner. And the Lord tells us that in the future, this is over actually in the book of Acts. We studied this in our Sabbath school lesson the other day. But in the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, Acts 20, 29, it says this. It says, for I know this. Paul is talking here. He says, I know this, that after my departure, he knew he was going to die soon. And he did. He died a martyr. He said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. Came right up within the church to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. Jesus is the good shepherd. And we've got to be very, very careful. There are wolves around. But if we follow Jesus, we're going to be kept safe. And he says, after he left, savage wolves will come in. And we can see just by history that savage wolves did come in and terrible things happened within the church. And the church became one of the most powerful governmental church type of organizations in the history of the world that persecuted people and brought in the dark ages. It could happen again. But you know what? Psalm 23 makes it clear. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk even through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. And he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And how do you get that? You get that by following the shepherd, the true shepherd. Stay away from the wolves. Pray that God will give you discernment to know who the wolves are and who they aren't. He will do that for you. Then, of course, in John 11, going back here to John, chapter 11, he talks about, I am the resurrection and the life. 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. There's two lives here that we can be thinking about. The life that we live and the death that we die as a result of getting old or getting in an accident and getting killed or getting cancer and dying or the many things that can happen to us that will kill us in this life. You might be a martyr. Who knows? But if you know Jesus Christ, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whosoever lives and believes in me, it says he shall never die. And the reason why that's the way the Lord considers it. You may be dead for the first death, but if your name is written in the book of life, he doesn't consider you dead. He considers you alive. And in reality, I guess you are. You're in the hands of God. And then he says, do you believe this? Of course, Martha said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I don't think she quite got it all yet, but she did eventually. Martha will be in heaven. She's a good person. Well, in chapter 14, John chapter 14 is a beautiful chapter. And in verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, he said that because he was saying, look, I'm going home, but I'm coming back again. And he says, I prepared mansions for you. But he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, Jesus had been with these people for 3.5 years, and he's saying to them, have you gotten it yet? You know, I've been telling you this for 3.5 years. He says, you know about this, and you know the way. And, of course, Thomas, he pipes up, and he says, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Still didn't get it. See? Even though it had been made clear. And Jesus said to him, I am the way. He says, I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There are not many roads to heaven. That's why we are so energetic in being out there in the world to seek to win the world through evangelism. Because there's only one way to heaven. There's no other. Islam does not have the way. Buddhism does not have the way. No other religion has the way. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For from now on, you know him and serve him. And then Philip pops up and he says, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. We don't know what you're talking about. And then he says, have I been so long with you? And yet you do not know me, Philip? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And if you believe in Jesus, it's the same with the Holy Spirit. As it was with Jesus and the Father, it's the same with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus, you know the Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. Because the Father and Jesus are one. I am in the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I do not speak of my own authority, but of the Father who dwells in me, and me, and me, does the work. Now, as the Father dwelt in Jesus, Jesus wants to dwell where? In us, right? Do you realize the implications of what that really has for the future? For your future and my future? Tremendous implications. And the Lord is putting it together in such a way that we are going to be sitting with him on his throne. And then number 7. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. He says, I am the true vine. In chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. He says, abide in me, I abide in the Father abides in me. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. As the Father loved me, I also love you. He says, abide in my love. Does Jesus care anything about you? He does, doesn't he? Is he making it clear that he really does care a lot about you? The Jews depended upon their connection with the vine, and they considered the Jewish nation the vine. But things were changing very quickly. Those people that depended on that vine turned around and crucified Jesus on the cross. He's saying only through a vital connection with Jesus. Vital connection isn't really on and off. It's on. Jesus is looking for people who are wanting to be connected to him and stay connected. On and stay on. Vital connection now. Vital connection continuing through. No breaks. That's what he's looking for. Now let's personalize it for a few minutes. What time is it? We'll be out in just 1 second. Let's personalize it. Let's say it this way. We've gone through all these seven. Let's say, I am your bread of life. Jesus is saying to you personally, as he said to an entire group, I am your bread of life. I am your light of the world. I am your door. I am your shepherd. I am your resurrection to life. I am your way, your truth, and your life. I am your true vine. And then, now let's say it another way again. Let's say it this way. We can reflect back to him. And we can say, you are my bread of life. You are my light. You are my door. You are my shepherd. You are my resurrection to life. You are my way, my truth, my life. And you are my true vine. Because that's the way the Lord wants it to be, doesn't it? To just say this in a theological sense and say, well, that's interesting, that's one thing. But the Lord isn't talking in a theological sense. Theologians often miss the points totally because they don't understand how it is being applied personally through the Lord. In closing, I'd like to read Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Jesus is coming again. But before he comes, there will be many trials and difficulties that we have to go through. And I know that I'll have to go through these, but I want to go through them with Jesus. How many would say with me this morning, I want to go through the times ahead, the troublous times ahead with Jesus? Praise the Lord.